All right. Well, this evening we've got a number of questions that have been submitted by many of you. Soko and I have gone in and arranged those, I guess, mostly in an order in which they were submitted, although we had several questions that were submitted by different people, and so, but the same question. So we've elevated those to the top because we thought, well, that one's in higher demand. So that's sort of what we're going to do as we progress tonight. We're going to take turns, sort of who leads, and then we'll go from there. You know how this goes, questions and answers. Here's number one. I get to ask it, and Soko gets to take the first jab at it. What do you say to someone who grew up in the church but left? They know all of the knowledge, but how do you talk to them and start the conversation to try and bring them back?
A few verses that my mind went through first was first off James, the end of James chapter 5, verse 19 and 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So this is absolutely a goal that we should have and a beautiful thing. And I think we all have some, at least someone in our lives that is in this kind of situation that has walked away. And how do we encourage them to try to bring them back? A couple of things, just kind of practical, and then a couple of verses. But I would say this, that some sort of relationship is needed. And so you need to invest in that relationship in some way, even if it's a shallow relationship, that there's some sort of good relationship. And then I think sometimes we focus on what we want to say to that person or what we want to say. And I say it this way sometimes, what do you need to say? There are things you need to say. You won't get to say everything you want to say. Mm-hmm. But really observe and listen before speaking. Mm-hmm. And I would just say play the long game. I think we have people in our lives that just keeping that door open and that relationship open, and to keep that relationship going, play the long game so you can continue to be that voice of truth, speaking the truth in love to them. And I would also say don't chase a bunch of rabbits and really focus on some core things. Try to recognize what needs to be addressed. But I was also thinking in 2 Timothy 2, verses, I'm going to read a couple verses, 22 through 26. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. And so two things there. I'm thinking, again, that focusing on the important things, not getting caught up, chasing all, like discussing everything in that regard. But also I've found that it has really shifted my perspective and given me the patience when I think about verse 26, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. Mm. And so if I just remember that they're not my enemy, the enemy has them, and that has been able to encourage me to be patient. And of course, you know, Matthew 10, I was just reading this the other day, Matthew 10, 14, about the idea of, just said, you know, if they don't receive you, don't listen to you, shake the dust off your feet. And so that can kind of be intention there in that way. And so I think that it's also okay to recognize that sometimes there may be a dead end in which you're not the person that's going to reach them. But hopefully the Lord, pray for the Lord to put other people in their life. And as someone once said to me, Gary McKnight, I remember Gary said this and it stuck with me. He said, if you're always praying for them, you've not given up on them.
Yeah.
And so I think sometimes when you feel like the words may fail between you and that person, still take them to God.
Yeah. You know, you all know the reality is, I mean, there's hundreds, literally hundreds of names of people who ought to be here right now in these pews. And so let's not neglect those people. And even if we feel like we have in the past, let's not neglect them. Let's not jump to the conclusion that they're going to be a shake the dust off the bottom of your sandals kind of situation, right? But at the same time, giving them space, leading with relationship. A lot of times we get disappointed. We become disappointed in individuals because we know that they know better. And that's the way the question was phrased. And that comes out when we go to them. You know, we go to them and we kind of scold them. And maybe for some people that's what they need, and you may have the right relationship with them where you can do that. The reality is, I don't know that any Christian wakes up one morning and says, today I've decided to turn on the church. You know, something happened. And so if I can at all lead with that relationship, like Soko said, stop talking and listen to them. Let them finish their sentences. And they're going to say some things that are going to be kind of hurtful to you, and you're going to feel like you want to step up and defend the elders, or by all means, defend the preachers, okay, or yourself, you know, or whomever. And to resist that and just to listen and validate where you can without compromising truth. You know, it's okay to say things like, you know, that makes sense given what you went through. I think I probably would have had difficulty processing that as well. You know, it's okay to say things like that. I can understand why that would be painful. And even to say, I'm sorry that happened to you. Maybe their understanding is a complete misunderstanding of what actually happened. And maybe you know what actually happened. But you can still validate the way they feel that it actually happened, right? And maybe that can help to, as Soko said, play that long game. Focus on reconnecting them with Jesus first, and then invite them back to the church. You know, people disappoint, people betray, people neglect, people hurt, but Jesus never does. And so if I focus on Jesus, then I can say, yeah, you know what, sometimes we don't act like Jesus, but Jesus is really the one we're following. Jesus has never let us down. Can I say this? When someone shares with you what they've been through and why it was painful, never, ever, ever betray their trust. Don't go sharing that with people with whom it is not anybody else's business. There are times when maybe we need to communicate with our shepherds. Maybe our shepherds need to know what's going on. They're their shepherds too, right? But don't betray their trust. One of the things that really gets us into trouble is when we go around talking when we really ought to be quiet. The Bible calls that gossip. And we don't talk about that a lot. In fact, most of the time we joke about it. Oh, here, I'm just gossiping. You know, we're just a bunch of girls over here gossiping in the corner. But we need to do better about that. We just do. And I think a lot of our hurts, well, we put it this way, we shoot ourselves in the foot. Because we're trying to win folks back. And in the process, we talk about them behind their backs. And they always find out. They always find out. Don't do that. Pray for them every single day. Change is hard and change is slow. And they didn't arrive where they are overnight. And they're not going to come out of it overnight either. And so, just pray for them every day. Hope that helps. I appreciate what you said.
You know, one last little thing.
Yeah.
Talk about the students a lot about encouraging them to have more spiritual conversations.
Yeah.
To take the pressure. You don't have to get a person from A to Z.
Okay.
And so sometimes there's that pressure of getting them from A to Z, so you don't even step up to the plate.
Mm-hmm.
But if we're all doing this, if we're all, this guy named Coquel talks about this. If everybody does some gardening,
okay.
Right, there will be fruit that comes from that.
Stronger together. Mm-hmm. What's our second question, Soko?
Okay, this question, if people from other denominations think they are going to heaven, but we think they aren't because they don't worship like we do, then how do we know we are right? Mm-hmm. Do we not become the Pharisees?
Mm.
There's a few more things here. For example, we don't do head coverings. Women have short hair and some men have long hair. What about all those? What about Mennonites and the Amish? What about the United Church of Christ? So a lot of questions there. But again, think about the diversity in Christendom at large.
Yeah. So if people from denominations think they're going to heaven, but we think they aren't because they don't worship like we do, how do we know we're the ones who are right? I'm not saying that comparison is invaluable. But our confidence is not derived from comparing ourselves to others or to each other. Instead, our confidence is in our self-examination over against the truth. And Jesus says you can know the truth, and the truth will make you free. John 8:32. Jesus says we're sanctified in God's truth, and God's word is truth. John 17:17. And of course, all Scripture has been given to us by inspiration of God. It's been breathed out by God. So that's the standard. And this is really the problem of the Pharisees. They refused self-examination over against the truth. And as a result of that, they elevated themselves to lofty positions, and they made themselves, effectively above any law. Nobody could come at them and say anything, that they would be willing to hear. And then their own personal studies didn't really lead them to the conclusions that they needed to change. So as long as we are evaluating ourselves over against the truth and willing to do whatever it is that the truth teaches we must do, I think, and as long as we're willing to do that humbly, then I don't think that we fall into the fate of the Pharisees. Now, here's a side study, and I don't think Soko, I'm going to take the time to go. I've got a section in our notes here where I basically did a 5-point outline based in Matthew 23. Oh, wait, I'm not going to preach that right now. You're all welcome. But Matthew 23 is a woe chapter where Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." I almost said heresies, fipocrites, which would have been really strange. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And if you go down and just read through Matthew 23 and then analyze, sort of reverse engineer, what is Jesus rebuking, and therefore, what are marks of Pharisees? What are things that I need to avoid? That'll help you if you're concerned that your heart is a leaning toward the heart of the Pharisees in the first century, all right? But if we're humbly approaching truth, then I don't think we're going to fall into that. Biblical balance is also an important thing. So now I want to address, what was said about, well, what about the head covering thing? What about some guys have long hair and some ladies have short hair, and doesn't 1 Corinthians 11 have something to say about that? And so if we're so concerned about being right all the time, then why do we sort of, it would seem outside looking in, why do we sort of act like that's not a big deal, but then we act like baptism for the remission of sins is a big deal? Or we act like a cappella singing is a big deal? And see, I could see where, if I'm just kind of on the outside looking in, it seems like there's an inconsistency there. So that's where we talk about biblical balance. And you understand that biblical balance doesn't mean that you give equal weight to everything the Bible says. That sounds a little strange until you stop and think about it a minute. Biblical balance means that you give the weight to an issue that Scripture gives to it. Now, that doesn't mean that if God says something one time, it's not important, right? Every Scripture is breathed out by God. So how many times do you read in the New Testament that they took the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week? I'll give you the answer. One. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. They came together on the first day of the week for the breaking of the bread. Does that mean it's not important? No. If I'm looking for clues as to how often the first century church took or observed the Lord's Supper, I've found the answer in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Plus, there are other passages that indicate to us that they came together on the first day of every week, like the collection passage of 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. But what I am saying is the principle of biblical balance helps me to understand that sometimes there are differences between certain points of Scripture and other points of Scripture. For example, would it be right to give equal weight to the subject of observing certain days as holy with the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Of course not. Paul in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 says, especially Romans 14, if somebody wants to regard one day as holy and another, and the other person wants to regard that same day as just another day, let it be. As long as they're serving the Lord, leave them alone. If the Lord accepts them, then that's really all that matters. But can anyone be a Christian who denies the resurrection of Jesus? No. The resurrection is one of the linchpin doctrines of all of Scripture. And so that tells me right there that there are certain matters of Scripture that carry more weight than other matters of Scripture. I'm not saying that the less weightier matters are unimportant or not inspired. I am saying that there are obviously some things that are extremely important that we cannot miss. And there are other areas where we have some liberty. Here's something else to consider. There are biblical principles that can guide our thinking in certain cultural contexts. There are even specific discussions of first century cultural issues in the New Testament. Yet those things offer principles that are related to how we can relate to our own culture. That's where the head covering stuff comes in. That's where the direction about how long your hair can and cannot be comes in. What I'm saying is there's a difference between the discussion of head coverings in 1 Corinthians 11 and the discussion of the necessity of baptism for the forgiveness of sins in Acts 2:38. Why? Because I said so? No. Because look at the context. In one context, someone is asking, what must I do to be saved? In the other context, Paul is addressing, as he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, what nature itself teaches, which is a statement that signals, at least in my mind, this is something I'm speaking about, common understanding, an understanding of the culture as it is. And in first century Corinth, for a lady to have short hair had certain connotations. Does it have the same connotations in 2025 America? Nope. Same thing is true with regard to men having long hair. Same thing is true regarding head coverings. And by the way, if you read 1 Corinthians 11, the head covering thing wasn't just a tiny strip of cloth that was covering basically like a glorified headband. That's not what it was. All right? So what we're saying is we can know truth. And we can understand not only what is truth, which is God's Word, but how to interpret that truth. And therefore, it's okay to say to each other and to our friends and neighbors in a humble way, this is truth. Let me show you why. Let me show you why I know that this is true. And it doesn't make us a Pharisee to be confident in truth. It makes us a Pharisee to elevate ourselves above the truth, where we believe that we are the source of truth. I went to preaching anyway. I'm sorry.
It's okay. No, I think, do we not become like the Pharisee? I think you answered how we approach that. Mm-hmm. You know, that I'm not the gatekeeper for heaven and hell. That, like, God is
That's the right judge. Yeah.
And so I'm going to pursue truth and understand of truth to the best of my ability, and I'm going to share that, and because we'll be responsible for it too.
That's right.
But to speak the truth in love with gentleness and respect. I heard somebody say this once and it stuck with me, and so I think it's appropriate here. I don't go to heaven because I worship exactly right. Mm. I'm saved because of the work of Christ and the blood of Christ. Now, as a follower of Christ, I'm going to look to His Word and to the best of my ability, follow that. But I think there's, I've said this before, I think this kind of confident, humble confidence, right? That we can have confidence that God has revealed things so that we can be pleasing to Him, but we can also be humble in that I can be mistaken. Yeah. You and I are fallible. And so I'm not the one who determines truth, right? But I share truth. And yet at the same time, we reason, right? We go to the Scripture and we use our reason. We use our reason to discern truth from error.
Yeah.
So I think that as we think about the variety of things that we may encounter with our friends from different backgrounds, is build relationships that create trust for these kinds of conversations and to hold up that we're looking, we have common ground in going to God's Word together.
Yeah.
And I think what was mentioned, one of like the United Church of Christ, I actually went to their website to look up some of their doctrines and tenets and all of that. And I would say that also appreciating, you have to figure out what that common ground is when having those conversations with somebody and what's viewed as authoritative, because there is a lot in progressive denominational Christianity that's not going to see the Word of God as inerrant and inspired in all its details, and maybe just a guide. Or if you're having conversations with your Catholic friends, they're going to have another source of authority besides Scripture in the Catholic Church. And so understanding that while you may have continue to have some disagreements up here because there are some deeper foundational things. And so I think that you can say, hey, if I disagree with somebody, hey, maybe hopefully you can learn something from me. I can learn something from you. Even if I don't agree with you, even to understand how you're getting from that, how you're getting that perspective. And instead coming together like we're both striving to discover truth together. And I think we can come in that humble attitude. There's two general ideas of maybe how to approach these kind of conversations. There's this guy who, his name is Joshua Chhatra, and he has what he proposes as this inside-out model. And what he says is you look for those that common ground first. Look on the inside, and what do you have in common, and build from that. But then when there's disagreement, figure out where do those assumptions or those beliefs lead to, right? And try to just reason through these things, to reason together, to try to come to a better understanding of truth. And Kokul is a, Gregory Kokul is a popular writer. He's written Tactics, he's written Street Smarts about having spiritual conversations. And he says there's two great questions to lead with. First off, what do you mean by that? And what makes you think that? And what is meant by those two questions is you're trying to clarify, like defining your terms, what you're talking about. And this is a little bit of the philosophy coming out, right? Because like your terms, define, right? But make sure you're understanding what you're on the same page, understanding how you're, like for example, if you're talking about the existence of God, are you, is one person talking about a general, like impersonal force, or are we talking about the God of the Bible? You could use the same words and mean different things. So what do you mean by that is seeking clarity. And what makes you think that, not a what makes you think that, but well, tell me what makes you think that is asking for the reasons behind that, because those reasons then become where our discussion can go. And so I think this is a way in which we can approach this of seeking truth together and to come to, we're both winners, right, if we come closer to truth.
I like the statement you made, I'm not right because I worship a certain way. But, and I like what you said after that. That doesn't mean we're denigrating the importance of true worship, right? Jesus made it clear, God is seeking true worshipers. But what that does, it's a nuanced argument. It's saying, I understand that what makes me right isn't, it's the grace of God and my acceptance of that through my faithfulness to Him. Humility is important.
And one other thing that I had in my mind too, in Dan Chambers' book, Churches in the Shape of Scripture, which is a great book, by the way. One of the things he talks about, he begins with talking about the restoration idea. Like, what does restoration even mean? Talk about defining terms. But he talks about how the language that people use in Christendom, like, for example, we're not a denomination, right? Even though others may consider us denomination. And so, like, I remember growing up using the term, like, well, non-denominational. Well, nowadays, non-denominational usually means, in reality, something more like interdenominational, right? Where it doesn't really, like, kind of, you can have conflicting doctrines together. And he uses a term, which I wouldn't, like, say, like, go around using it, but what he's, how he's defining it is he's saying we ought to be anti-denominational. What he means by that is not antagonistic to our friends and neighbors in different denominations, but that that's not what God desires for us. It's not what Christ prayed for us to all be one. And so we're saying we want to go back to God's word and be Christians and worship Him in spirit and truth.
Amen. Okay, here's number three. If God is all-knowing and all-powerful, why put us on earth in the first place? Why put the tree in the garden when he knew that they were going to mess up? And why continue to let the devil roam the earth if he's all-powerful, if God is all-powerful? Were we put here just to test us? What's the point of that?
So let me ask this question first, just kind of get the wheels turning a little bit. Sometimes we do thought experiment. Like, think about this question. If I ask you, why did you have children? If you have children, why did you have children? Right? You knew that they were going to make bad choices. You knew the potential for suffering, that they could get sick, that bad things will and do happen. And so what's the point? Well, there are really amazing things that come with our children, even though there's challenges and there's some suffering and, like I said, all those things that can, the ways that can go not so great. And so in a way, this is kind of like a problem of evil question, or problem of suffering, problem of evil. And so I would say that as we think about this, that God created us in His image. And creating us in His image also means that we are free will beings. And so because we have free will, there has to be the real possibility that things could go wrong. Now, I would also say this. When talking about the problem of suffering, don't say the answer, well, free will, and then like drop the mic and think that you're done, because I think it's way more complicated than that. Mm-hmm. But in this instance, as we think about this, that we have freedom. And the Westminster Creed says that the man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So while this is a really deep question, just to try to offer a few thoughts in a couple of minutes, that God creates out of His goodness. And we see in Genesis 1:28 that He gives man the dominion mandate, that we are to be fruitful and to multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over it. And so again, one of the things of being made in God's image, having dominion over creation, is that we have that freedom. And so in creating, the real possibility that we would abuse our freedom. But God is not surprised by this. It's not like God is like, oh no, things messed up, what am I going to do now, right? Mm-hmm. But that Christ was already part of the plan. Mm. I think about, again, John 1:14, right? The Word becomes flesh. For example, in Colossians, I've got a couple of passages here just to kind of maybe have in the background of our mind as we're talking about this. So Colossians 19 and 20, for in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Mm. Hebrews, the beginning of Hebrews is beautiful, God speaking at various times in different ways, but now through Christ, and in, I think it's verse 4, that Christ making purification for our sins, right? So that the problem that God knew was going to be inherent in creation, He already has a solution for. Mm-hmm. And so I think about Romans 8, 16 and 17 talks about being co-heirs, right? Being co-heirs with Christ. Mm-hmm. I also wrote down 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9. There's a lot there in verses 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9, but this idea of this living hope and being glorified with Him. And so there's a lot to really kind of ponder and meditate upon here of what does it mean to be made in the image of God, and that God invites me to be co-heirs with Christ, that the beauty of the redemption story of that there's a sin problem that we have that we can't do anything about, but God had already provided a way, right, in the fullness of time.
Yeah.
And so you have to trust that in the end it won't be worth comparing the suffering and the difficulty.
Yeah.
But I think that there are really beautiful things in the end and great things to await. The testing, that I think part of it may be like this idea of testing. And I think, you know, James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 talks about testing and becoming complete and lacking nothing. Mm-hmm. So I think that can be an element of it, right, of even suffering, right, how we are. Well, I mean, we had a great sermon on sanctification this morning, right?
Did
like,
we?
By being, you know, like this transformation that can happen. So I think that creation was good and very good. Mm-hmm. And the goal was for man to rule over as God's image bearers. But again, the Adam and Eve story is we try to put ourselves in place of God.
Yeah.
But the good news is that God redeemed it and God made us co-heirs with Christ. And so mm-hmm. I think you look in Genesis where you see a garden in Eden, and you look in Revelation and you see a garden city.
Yeah.
And so while there are a lot of things, bad things that happen in the world, trust that God will make things right in the end.
Yeah. What I love about the story of the gospel as it relates to this question is that God gave us dignity in allowing us to choose, but He didn't stop at merely allowing freedom. He also, through the person of Jesus, came to bear the consequences of our freedom. And that speaks to the loving God that He is, rather than the God who is often portrayed in questions like this. I'm not saying the person who asked the question thinks this of God, but sometimes when this is asked by others, you know, it's almost like, well, God just did that just to sit back and watch us all try and fumble through life. And I don't think that's true at all. You know, testing doesn't create evil. It doesn't cause it. It reveals it. And so the tree didn't cause sin. The command of God, don't eat from any other, you don't eat from that tree, didn't force them to rebel. The presence of the serpent in the garden didn't remove the fact that Adam and Eve were responsible for their actions. And Adam and Eve were not ignorant victims. They were moral agents. They chose the path that they chose. And they knew, even though they were deceived, at least Eve was, 2 Corinthians says, she at least, or they must have known what the consequences were going to be, even though Satan said it wasn't. So the fact that God allows us to be tested doesn't mean that God is forcing us to sin or encouraging us to sin. Testing reveals. It does not in itself create. Everybody's doing studies now about what happened to the church during COVID and what has happened to us since. COVID did not cause spiritual weakness in those who have not come back. The spiritual weakness was already there. COVID revealed it. See, testing reveals. It does not create. And so God is a gracious God who loves us and has given us choice. That's a matter of dignity. But in addition to that, this is grace. God bore the consequences of the mess of our own choices. And that is the gospel. Beautiful. Ready for number four?
Yes. Okay. So, Robert, is witchcraft real, and is it okay to like things like Harry Potter, even though it's about witchcraft?
Great, Soko. All right, I'm going to get to the heart of the issue, and then Soko's got some other comments as well. I think the heart of the issue with regard to witchcraft is, does this draw my heart away from trusting in God? And really, we could ask that question about just about anything. Does this draw my heart away from trusting God? Now, we need to realize that the witchcraft or sorcery, divination, however it's translated in your translation of Scripture, that in Scripture is different from like pop culture representations of witchcraft today, okay? We're not talking about, you know, Salem witch trials or whatever. You know, we're not talking about stuff like that. Creepy things. In Scripture, witchcraft refers to real spiritual practices that attempt to manipulate spiritual power apart from God. Calling on spirits, seeking power, knowledge, control, attempting to bypass God's authority. I'm just going to tell you, I'm inclined to believe that on the whole, the sorcery of Scripture was mostly like smoke and mirror type stuff. I got some questions about like the whole sorcerer or sorceress of Endor thing between Saul and Samuel. I'm not going to answer that question for you tonight. I'm sorry. I've got some questions about stuff like that. Was that smoke and mirrors? Was there, you know, did God allow some legit things to take place there? I don't know, okay? But I'm inclined to believe that the majority of the sorcery stuff was kind of smoke and mirrors, maybe enhanced by some substance abuse back in the day that may have made individuals a little more gullible to believe this or that or the other. But the issue is never really about what activity is being done, all right? Are we reading a horoscope? You know, are we similar to that? Are we trusting in zodiac signs? What about this witchcraft stuff? To me, the issue is whether this turns my heart away from God towards seeking power or guidance or identity or authority in some other place. Now, the Bible throughout Old and New Testaments condemns, rebukes people for being involved in sorcery, divination, necromancy, you know, any of the above. Passages like Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 14. You know, God says, when you go over there, don't get involved in that stuff because it's going to cause you not to trust me anymore. And in Acts 19, verses 18 and 19, you know, there's some folks who had been involved in that and they were converted to Jesus. They came and burned all the books. And in those verses, it says, like, the value of what they burned up was incredible. I mean, the sacrifices that those people made for Jesus, just in the value of what they were burning in those books says a lot. Sorcery is mentioned among the works of the flesh in Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. So I think that the issue is witchcraft replaces trust in God. It seeks control rather than submission to God. It treats spiritual power as a tool instead of a gift from God. And that is the issue. Now, that is fundamentally different from fictional storytelling. That is fundamentally different from fictional storytelling, even if it depicts witches and wizards. All right. Harry Potter, Lord of the Rings, Chronicles of Narnia, Star Wars. You know, I mean, insert fictional franchise here. These are not equal to witchcraft or sorcery of the Bible because they're entirely fictional works. They're implementing symbolic storytelling to produce moral narratives about good versus evil. And so I see a difference there. Is it okay for Christians to read and enjoy things like that? I believe that for most people, yes, it is. The issue coming in would be, does reading this pull my heart away from God? Am I confusing fantasy with spiritual reality? You know, I remember when I was younger, people got all up in arms about the Dan Brown Da Vinci Code books. And the reason why was because people were treating those like they were historical books. They weren't, right? So was it a, and I heard preachers talking about how it was a sin to read Dan Brown, and I'm like, no, it's ignorant to take that and think that that's true. That's the issue. The issue is I'm taking that and believing it as though it is true. Does it violate my conscience? Listen, if it violates your conscience to read stuff like that, by all means, do not do it. But don't bind that on somebody else whose consciences are not violated by reading the same thing. So the real danger, I think, and I may be oversimplifying this, is in placing our trust, our hope, our identity anywhere other than in God.
I think, just briefly, is witchcraft real? I think with witchcraft, it's really about a pagan practice of trying to harness like the power of the natural world.
Mm.
And so I think about Romans, right, chapter 1, verse 25, right, exchanging the truth for a lie and worshiping creation. I'll just add on to there is that I think it's like, why do we read? And are there valuable things in it?
Mm-hmm.
Because, for example, you mentioned Chronicles of Narnia, the lion, the witch, and the wardrobe. But it was it's actually great literature that Lewis is doing to try to capture the imagination of people.
Mm-hmm.
And there's so many like Christian allegories there. And so, you know, now if you ask me, full disclosure, I'm a Harry Potter fan, okay? So just take that in background as you hear what I'm about to say. But I have lots of Legos, of Harry Potter Legos. But
Legos? You're talking about Legos now?
Yeah. I'm a Ravenclaw. Anyway, it's all
right. Things.
No, but here's the thing. If you were to ask me, like, if I had to choose between Chronicles of Narnia or Harry Potter, I would say Chronicles of Narnia is more valuable. You know why? Because it's a Christian author who's trying to purposely stir those kinds of things.
Mm.
And yet, you see in Harry Potter, a secular writer still wrestling with these fundamental questions about human experience of grief and good and evil and friendship and loyalty. And so it shows that, like, it's just part of human nature to wrestle with these things.
Mm-hmm.
So I think it's reading with discernment and what's the value of this.
Yeah. I'm looking at time, Soko, and we didn't make it as far as we thought we might. Can we skip to this one, number six? What makes a church song a church song? Would that be okay if we skip over to there?
Mm-hmm.
What makes a church song a church song? And then they give this example. Someone singing Amazing Grace with a piano on the radio, or someone singing Amazing Grace in church, what's the difference there? You know, as I think about what makes a church song, I think Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16 have to be brought into this conversation. It's pretty clear that some things are not church songs. By the way, just because it's in a hymnal doesn't mean that it's necessarily a church song, okay? I'm not a fan of patriotic songs in worship. I love the country I live in. I'm not here to worship America, okay? I'm here to worship God. And God is the God of all, of the whole universe. I will pray God bless America. Absolutely. But this isn't a patriotic service. This is the worship of the one true God. To me, bringing politics into this sort of taints a little bit of that. So Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16 references psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And while I'm sure that there are nuanced differences between those three types of songs, I can't really find a world of difference between the three. It's pretty clear what a psalm is. It's pretty clear what a spiritual song is. If it was just a song, that'd be different. But he said spiritual song, so that's a song about spiritual things. And then a hymn, well, how do you define the term without using one of those other terms that I've just used? So I think that sort of helps a little bit with that. We're to sing songs that worship God through praise, but also, you know, a lot of our hymns are petitions. Lead me to some soul today. I need thee every hour. You know, those are petitions. We're asking God, hear me when I call. And then there's also hymns of mutual instruction. A lot of our invitation songs are songs like that. Why not now? Why not now? Why not come to Jesus now? That's not a song of praise. That's a psalm where we are teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so, I think there's a criteria there. Obviously, the things we sing as worship to God must be true. Worship God in spirit and in truth, John 4:24. We need to understand the things that we're singing, borrowing from 1 Corinthians 14:15. Although he's in that passage, he's talking about miraculous spiritual gifts, but he says, I will sing with the spirit and I will sing with the understanding also. And that takes things to a different level. It's not just about coming in and do-re-mi-ing. It's about coming in and actually meaning the stuff that you sing. And that's why it's important for you to sing even if you don't believe you're good at it. Even if you don't believe you carry a tune in a bucket. Because the point is not, and mind you, I believe we ought to do everything the very best that we can. But the point is not do re mi. The point is, what are you saying to God through song? And remember, if you choose not to sing, you're not worshiping God in song. And I think that's something that we ought to consider as well. It's extremely important that we offer worship to God in a way that He says He will accept. And that's why, again, appealing to those passages and others, we don't use instruments to accompany, that is, mechanical instruments of music to accompany these songs that we're singing. It's been interesting. We've been posting on social media, you know, recordings of our singing. And one that we did during Thanksgiving, it's got 100,000 views. That thing's been going all over the whole internet. And what's amazing about that is people are commenting, and they're saying things. Some of them said, it's nice to be able to hear voices. Others have said, be better with an organ. You know, that's how I interpreted the tone. I think that's what they meant. But anyway, you know, and hey, they don't understand, but we understand why we do what we do. Now, having said all of that, what's the difference between Amazing Grace, okay? Is that a psalm, hymn, or spiritual song? I think it is. Okay. What's the difference when we listen to that on the radio with mechanical instrument accompaniment and doing what we would do in here where we obviously would not use that? Some people would say, don't listen to that. And if that's how you feel, I don't think you should listen to that. However, I don't think you can bind that. And here's why I say that. Intentionality goes a long way when we talk about worship issues. Here's what I'm not saying when I say that. I'm not saying everything you intend to be worship is worship. I'm not saying that. So you could say, well, I have a talent for playing the guitar. So what if I bring the guitar in here and I intend that to be worship to God? I'm good at it. No, intention does not equal true worship. However, the reverse is also true. You can go through the motions without intentionality and leave here not having worshiped. So I can come in here and I can sing Amazing Grace, as I've done probably thousands of times. But if I didn't really think about the words with intentionality of offering those up to God, then what have I done? Now take that thought and put it here. Let's say we sing Amazing Grace tonight and I leave here and that song's in my head and I'm humming it on the way to the car. Humming is not singing with your voice, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. You dirty, rotten sinner. No. I have a tune in my head. Have I intended that to be worship? No. Am I offering that in a worship context? No. Therefore, it is not false worship. I think there is a difference. And to me, I believe that there's a difference even if I were to listen to that same song on the radio with instrumental music accompaniment. I don't believe that to be worship. Here's another example. I went to a funeral this afternoon. There was singing. It wasn't congregational singing. We sang hymns. One of them was God's Family. We sing that in here. But I would never have a choir sing that song instead of me participating in it. What was the difference? Intention. The purpose of that song and the words of that song was not worship. It was to comfort a grieving family. That's what that was about. I'm not saying that everything you intend to be worship automatically makes it worship. But I am saying that intentionality does make a difference. But if that violates your conscience, don't do that. Don't violate your conscience. Maybe that helps to offer that distinction.
I know we're about out of where we are out of time. But
yeah, we're more than
just
out
real
of
quick,
time.
You know, as someone who did not listen to Christian music growing up, and I think that came from a generation before that was like, we won't. It's wrong to do that. It wasn't that it was wrong. It just, we don't. I think about what I do listen to, what I did listen to as a teenager. I am somebody who listens primarily to Christian music.
Okay.
And to me, I would make a difference between intention and context.
Yeah.
And in my car, in having the music on, the thoughts that I want in my girl's head, even those thoughts that I'm singing, and I'm thinking on higher things rather than on earthly things. Mm-hmm. But I would never advocate to bring in a band in here.
No.
And so it's the same kind of thing. I think what God calls us to in corporate worship together, He's set forth guidelines. Kind of as an analogy or a parallel, think about women's roles, right? Or gender roles, male and female, in the life of the church. There's different ways in which that's applied in the worship setting, in the life of the church, and life in general. And so I think sometimes it might take something that we might say in worship, but that distinction doesn't apply in every kind of setting. So for example, I'm not going to advocate for my daughters to get up here and lead public prayer for y'all. But if you're in my home, you may hear them pray because I'm also going to teach them to pray. And so in the home, that's something that we do together. So again, I think context and intention is really important.
And by the way, if you've ever heard the phrase, the devotional portion of chapel is now over, then you understand exactly where we're coming from as we switch gears with context and intentionality. And I believe that that's where that scriptural basis comes from. It's okay to do that over there. I'm not saying it's okay because it's done over there. But what I am saying is I think that's okay to do over there because of the contextual shift. Here's the point of everything that we've been saying. We can know truth. Sometimes we have to apply biblical principles of truth into our specific situations. But I am confident that God will always guide us if we will humbly, faithfully turn to His Word. And I hope that you leave here this evening knowing that God loves you, especially as we thought about that question about testing and why God allowed the tree in the garden and all that stuff. God loves you. He loves you enough to give you the dignity to choose. He's going to allow you to choose Him or to reject Him. And then He loves you, I guess, even more than that, because He also comes and bears the consequences of our less than wise choices. So tonight, if you're in here and you're not a Christian, you're feeling the weight, the guilt of sin and of the decisions that you've made that just aren't what they were supposed to be, know that God sympathizes with you. And He sent Jesus so that He can be one who sympathizes with the feelings of our weaknesses. And if you're willing to hear the message of the gospel and respond to it in obedience, He's more than ready. He's eager to save. And in fact, if you're ready to be baptized into Christ tonight, we're eager to assist you with that before you leave here this evening. If you need the prayers of this church family, we just want to follow what the Bible says. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive. So we're here as a family to help each other, to encourage each other toward holiness. If we can help you tonight, we'd love to do that. Come forward while we stand and sing.